a seat. I'm trying today to be as succinct as possible. If I can possibly land the plane at 20 after, then we do have a special presentation that we're going to have from Pat Stock, and we're going to get to see videos, which they produce and do so well. So we've got some treats waiting for us. Wanted to start. We're doing today Revelation chapters 8 and 9, and I want to start by just reading a little bit from William Barclay, who is a commentator. It's wonderful. I inherited these Bible commentaries from my mother, so all of her underlining and everything is in here, and I feel like we're having a little dialogue. You know, she puts little examples out in the margin, and so it's a nice little visit. So I wanted to give you his take on what has happened in Revelation 8, which begins with the silence of a half an hour. Now, I want to reiterate every time we are together that Revelation has about as many interpretations as it has critters. And so we want to recommend that you go back in Diana's book. She's got a wonderfully concise coverage of the different schools of thought. Pardon me. I need a sip of something.
You need a water? Let's get her some.
Do you need a cough drop?
I have a cough drop too.
Honey echinacea.
Oh,
that's really good. I carry this for you. Here's two.
Thank you. Yes. I love the body of Christ.
That's the Ricola.
Entered an intensely dramatic silence in heaven for about half an hour. The sheer stillness is even more effective than the thunder and the lightning. Do you find that so? The silence may have two meanings. The first, it may be a kind of a breathing space in the narrative, a moment of preparation before another shattering revelation comes. There may be something much more beautiful in it, and this is what I wanted to share with you especially. The prayers of the saints are about to go up to God, and it may be that the idea is that everything in heaven halts so that the prayers of the saints may be heard. As R.H. Charles puts it, the needs of the saints are more to God than all the psalmody of heaven. Even the music of heaven and even the thunder of revelation are stilled so that God's ear may catch the whispered prayer of the humblest of his trusting people. The picture divides itself into two. In the first half, an unnamed angel offers the prayers of the saints to God, and the angel is standing at the altar. Now, the altar that's being spoken of here echoes the altar that was in the original tabernacle, the altar that was placed, not the whole burnt offering altar out in the courtyard, but the little beautiful gold incense offering that stood directly before the Holy of Holies. And that's where a special incense, which is highly symbolic, all the ingredients, God designed this perfume and had him make it, and it represented the prayers of the people. So this is another instance where you go from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Revelation, and everything has an integrity to it. So this is an echo of the original incense altar, where it was a sweet savor to God, a sweet smell, a sweet aroma to him, which pleased him, the prayers of the saints, no matter if they are, as I told you, my priest friend, and she's a friend of Hope's too, she says that famous prayer, that famous eight-word prayer, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God." That's acceptable to him, as well as the most beautiful in our liturgies. So what we see is that in heaven, the prayers are presented to God, and the incense goes up before him, and then the angel flings the censer, those of you know the censer when the priest comes in, flings it to the earth, and what we see is just cataclysm and cosmic chaos ensue, and all kinds of bad things. So the question is, what is that about? And that's what we're going to get to. That's going to be my last point. But this is what the Lord told me to talk about, because we, you know, we talk about prayer, and we say how often we ought to do it. But I have found in my own heart that as much as I have experienced the faithfulness of God, as much as I have tried to learn to study and pray, and to see what pleases God, what I need to do to get right with Him and have my prayers heard, that there is a residue even now in my heart of childish thoughts about prayer, of things that leech away my trust and my faith in God, even as I pray my most pure prayers. And so what I'm going to share with you today, and I believe the Lord just really dictated this to me, we rearranged a little bit together, but are seven lies that Satan tells us about prayer. Because he doesn't want this known. He doesn't want himself exposed. And so, lie number one is that prayer, by definition, is only petition. When we talk about prayer, sometimes the connotation that goes off in our brain, or the main one, is asking God for stuff, right? Petitions only, where we ask Him for things that we need. And I want you to think as we go through. Holy Spirit, we ask that you, as we talk about these things, that you will ring a little bell if one of these applies in our hearts, one or more, so that we can hand it over to you and get it, get the truth to expunge the lies. Okay, he says it's only petitions, asking for stuff. And in our independent Western idiotology and the way we've been brought up, that's the last thing we want to do. We think there's something kind of shameful about not being self-reliant, even in our relationship with God, wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
And I was taught, and I'm sure you were more nicely brought up than I, you don't impose, you don't ask, you don't bother anybody about things. And I remember when I was in first and second grade, I already knew how to read because, I mean, many kids do, and my parents read to me and everything. When I got to school and some of the other kids didn't know how, I thought, well, the teacher is kind of besieged here, and if I have any problems, I better just work them out at my own desk. Did any of you do that?
Oh, no.
Well, then you were spared that stupid kind of pride, inverted kind of pride, where you're not going to bother the teacher. So you're just going to, you're going to figure it out because you can already read. So the Lord showed me one day, He gave me a picture of myself in Mrs. Rogers' class, sitting back there struggling with stuff, math probably, because I wouldn't go forward. And He said, that looks like humility, it looks like generosity to others, but the thing you don't get is that I'm with you 24/7. I don't have anybody else to talk to. This is the way you and I relate, and if you leave me up at the desk and you're in the back, you know, what kind of relationship are we going to have? So the truth is that prayer, petition, is a part of prayer. But actually, prayers are thanksgiving, prayers are praise, and I mean spontaneous. You walk out and see a beautiful day, you're saying, thank you, beautiful day, I praise you for this. It is also asking questions of God and then listening as He teaches you, paying attention as He teaches you. That's most of my prayer life, is asking Him questions and trying to get answers. I want my prayer life, my conversation, my relational life, which is what prayer life ought to be, I want it to be more filled with us just sharing things. Lord, did you see that? Did you hear what she said? Wasn't that funny? Especially if somebody just offended you and you and he can look at each other and kind of wink. That kind of stuff. So just generally enjoying each other. Prayer without ceasing is not ask. Pray without ceasing is let's have a good time together. Let's be together always. That's what God is saying. So, lie number two. Prayer doesn't do any good. This lie is usually planted in the soil of an early experience of disappointment. I thought of several in my life. Praying for a sick grandparent who didn't recover, or for a particular Christmas present, which I didn't get, or for an A in something, or even in algebra, even just a passing grade, or that Kurt Bolt would look my way in social studies. That used to be my prayer. And the enemy can, no matter how many years of faithful prayer and back and forth and your need and his answer that you have with God, the enemy can always say, but what about that time? Doesn't he? Yeah. Oh, may I remind you, though, of that time. And you can just feel the tube deflate, can't you? You think God is going to answer your prayers? Remember that time. So the truth is this. You know, Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke and thought as a child. And there's nothing more childlike, I think, than their sense of time, because it's all whacked out, and they want instant gratification, don't they? They do those experiments with little kids alone in a room with cookies. I would be so busted as an adult, you know. But anyway, Paul said when we grow up, we understand, most adults think this, that some things take time. You know, the Bible and their culture was full of agricultural examples of sowing and then waiting before reaping. I mean, to put it in a negative way, I think it's Charles Bridges who said that if sin had immediate consequences, there'd be fewer takers. Same is true for prayer. There'd be all kinds of takers if we could immediately have it done. But, you know, some things take longer to bake. And the good and perfect, complete gifts take longer to assemble than the things that we ask for. Ann and I were the other day were talking about how I used to eat when I didn't have time to make brownies. I just stick a spoon in the brownie mix and put it in my mouth, and it would turn kind of into a brownie in my mouth. Is that disgusting?
Pretty much.
Then she's telling me about the space ice cream. And that's how you eat space ice cream in space. You just go chug-a-lug with some flakes, and it turns into ice cream in your mouth. So nowadays, we don't have much experience waiting on some kinds of needs. So the waiting on God gives the enemy a whole lot of territory to say, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It doesn't do any good. That's lie number two. Lie number three. Before praying, we should do all we can possibly do by ourselves because prayer, and we never say this, but it's in there, prayer is the last resort. Hear this sentence. Sighingly, I guess all we can do now is pray. Well, we can live with that attitude. You know, let's use our mighty supernatural human strength and get this thing taken care of. And then if it doesn't work, mm-hmm. at the very end, we'll mm-hmm. ask the cavalry to show up or, you know, God to put a little cherry on it or a spoonful of sugar to help the disaster go down. But the truth is, in terms of God's look at prayer, prayer comes first because prayer is when you ask him what he wants done and he tells you and you pray it with total faith knowing it's going to happen. But you don't get those directions out of a concordance from your own understanding. You don't look up illness, you go to Jesus and you say, what is the word for this thing? I had a friend who was dying. Of course I was praying for healing, but he gave me this verse when I was fasting and praying one day. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove that I might fly away. And I knew she was on her way home. And I could pray that prayer with peace and, you know. So prayer is first. Prayer, we go and in that mode of prayer, which is asking him questions, listening for answers. And we call his answers rhema. These are anointed, pertinent words from God's word or out of his own heart to direct us. By the way, somebody asked the other day.
Damn it. sorry.
It's okay. Somebody asked mentioned the other day that famous Bible verse, God helps those who help themselves.
It's Benjamin, right?
It is Benjamin. But they say Ben borrowed it from an English political theorist named Algernon Sydney. Algernon Sydney. The book of Algernon Sydney that verse is from. Sometimes, though, I was reading about this. It said sometimes the citation is given the book of Hezekiah, chapter 6, verse 1. What's wrong with that?
There is no
Hezekiah. At our house, we say that's from the book of Juanita. Whatever you said with such grandeur. So a new way of thinking about this, though, is God helps those who help themselves to his mercy and help. Get that? Mm-hmm. So we can, whenever somebody says that, I mean, those are one of those things that has a semblance of wisdom. Like Paul says, there's certain things that just appeal to our religious nature, and there's something lovely and aphoristic about it. But it's not true, and it's not God's deal. And the whole idea was that we couldn't help ourselves, and so Jesus had to come and die so that we could have life back again with God. So, line number 4. Oh, yeah, okay. That was the truth. That truth that I gave you. Line number 4. Our prayers aren't good enough or wise enough. Now, that's an example of how the enemy often tells the truth. Mm-hmm. He just tells it out of context because it's true. Our prayers aren't good enough. Do you remember, what's his name, who did Deep Thoughts? Because I'm good enough and sweet enough and doggone it, people like me. They're not good enough, they're not wise enough. But the wonderful, wonderful news is, the truth of all this, is that in our weakness, God has given us so much help. And here's a clue to today's theme. If we didn't have a need, we wouldn't ask or receive help. Because if your hands are like this, if your elbows are akimbo and your hands are firmly placed on your own strong torso, or you're doing this for some disappointed prayer, or you're busy doing this, fixing things for yourself, how do you receive? He's going to give you, and it's going to fall. You got to have your hands out like this. So the need has to be there for the blessing and the help. But I wanted to give you these citations in Hebrews 10:19. God has given us, it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. He has given us, through Jesus Christ, access to him. He has given us the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:26, it says we don't know how to pray, but in our weakness, the Holy Spirit comes in, and he's like a UN translator. He takes whatever it is you are feeling, even if you yourself cannot articulate it. It talks about groanings, too deep for words. Have you ever just sat and yearned? A lot of my prayer these days is that, just yearning, and I don't know exactly for what, except for Jesus to come and make it all better. But at any rate, the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit to pray according to God's will, according to God's Spirit, so that our prayers are joined with His, and we get the joy of that fellowship. Through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we know that Paul speaks of praying in the Spirit and also praying with understanding. My teaching I have received, interprets that to mean that there is a spiritual language that you can receive from God to pray in with fluency beyond your understanding. Or you can pray, you know, figuring out the situation as God gives you wisdom on it. But at any rate, there's something about articulating it before God, saying it out into this realm. Not just praying in your heart. Sometimes we do that, and God sees our hearts. But there's a time to proclaim into this realm by way of acoustics. There's something that changes. So we have the Holy Spirit shaping that, giving us the scriptures or the rhema that God wants us to pray. And then we have Jesus as our intercessor. It says in Hebrews 7:25 that He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's what He's doing right now. He's interceding for me as I'm trying to land this plane. And He's interceding for you as you're listening. And He's interceding for the people that you are carrying on your heart right this minute. I've been working with some artwork, and I'm replicating the jewels that were on the breastplate that the high priest, the Israelite high priest, wore at the beginning when God designed this. And every single jewel stood for one of the tribes of Israel. And that piece of clothing was never removed from his tunic. That was always bound across his heart. And it's a picture of how you and I ride upon the heart of Jesus. And when you appear before Jesus, everybody you love and carry is presented before Him. Isn't that a beautiful thought?
Mm-hmm.
And He's the one who gave it to us, to give us a picture we could understand. So, with the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus and the Father, we're not alone. And you know what? Sometimes I hear God cast as if He doesn't want to bless. And the intercessors are the ones that get all the glory. And the Jews look to Moses, you know, he interceded for the people against God's wrath. Well, who put it in Moses' heart to love those people? He didn't love them naturally. That was God's heart seeking its own intercessor. God wanted an argument to be made so that He could be just and justify. Do you follow that? I mean, I hope we root out the idea that the intercessors are, you know, on our side and God isn't. God looks to and fro across all the earth for somebody to stand in the gap and pray. And, you know, He's always saying, if you'll just humble yourself and pray and turn from your wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and I'll heal your land. It's, you know, a few of those steps we don't fulfill sometimes. All right. Lie number 5 is we can come to Him any old way, just as you are. Well, that's true to a certain extent, but you can't just come to Him, you know, in the midst of great, big, deliberate, high-handed sin and expect Him to be able to carry on a real profitable conversation with you because your ears aren't open. Do you know what I'm saying? So he won't hear your prayers. Well, yeah, He'll hear your prayers, but you can't really get an answer if you're thinking that you can jive Him. He said to the people in Isaiah frequently, and I reviewed the whole history of Israel as I was thinking about this, and it was like every other Thursday they forgot His goodness and went into idolatry. Every week it seemed like, just like me. And where was I going with that?
You can't do it in the middle.
And God says to the people in Isaiah, I'm sick to death. It stings in my face that you are dancing around saying holy to the Lord three or four times, and in your heart, you don't give a rip. You're not, you have no fear of me. You just think I'm here as your ATM machine. Have you found yourself thinking that sometimes? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a human condition. See, it's not that you're an extra special, real bad sinner. That's just the normal human default. I can do it myself, thank you very much. But when I can't do it myself, I want to drive through. And I'm not going to come out of real fear of God. I'm going to bring strange fire. You remember the priest brought strange fire, not from the fire that had come down from heaven. And it stands for human enthusiasm and human, you know, personality. I don't know what else. Anyway. So we need to come, we need to pray for the fear of God, don't we? The holy understanding of who he is. That's my prayer for this nation. I pray that all the time, that the fear of God will fall upon everybody, especially those in leadership, to know, you know, that we're accountable. The conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Reverence.
We're living this out in front of God, and there are going to be answers required. Okay. Lie number six. These are two halves of the thing.
Okay, where was five?
Five was that we can come to him any old way we want to. Now, the secret of that is, yes, you can come in the middle of sin if you are honestly repenting.
Right.
Yeah, some of my sweetest prayer times have been with tears because I realized I couldn't do that to him. And it wasn't because he was the great policeman in the sky. It was because he was my friend and the lover of my soul and the most beautiful person I've ever met. And I don't want anything between us. So that was lie five. Is that, got that? This is six. That to the other extreme, we must cower in the corner of the throne room because we don't deserve to even ask for his attention. There have been many times when instead of repenting, I just go on a guilt trip. And then I sort of tiptoe in and go, I'm not worthy. Well, you know, you could say, well, that's a real humble thing to say. And it sounds like that parable of the publican and the Pharisee, where the Pharisee went to church and went, gosh, I'm the holiest guy in here. Look over there at that publican. And Jesus said, guess who's going to go home right with God? Because that publican was going, I don't have any business in here, and I'm real sorry, and I'm not worthy. There's a real humility that's very good, but there's a humility where we are making void the righteous, merciful grace of God, where we say, I can't receive. I'm the baddest person that ever was, and I can't receive from you. This is where the Lord says we can come like children. We can come boldly like children because, yes, you fouled up, but do you understand that when you come in before me, you are cloaked in the perfection and love and beauty of my Son, Jesus Christ? Do you understand? That's who I see when you walk in the throne room to talk to me. And I was thinking about this. I don't know how things go in Buckingham Palace. I've never been in there. I feel like Columbo.
Yeah.
But I do know that I'll bet even if Queen Elizabeth is, when she opens Parliament or whenever, and she puts on four or five crowns on every diamond she's got, I bet when that little Prince George comes in, she hauls him up and puts him right on her lap and hugs him. And he isn't any more, he just thinks, oh, Grandma's got pretty stuff on him, rub plays with it. I'm making that up, you know that. But I thought of that analogy. You know, we are to come boldly because of the spirit of adoption. By the Holy Spirit, we are beloved children of the King. We know from the book of Job, though, that even in the throne room, the enemy is accusing. even when you're standing there and you and the Lord are loving each other and just having a good time, he's over there in the corner like, do you remember, what was that king in Lord of the Rings? Theoden. It goes to sleep because he has that guy talking to him the whole time, those lies going on all the time. So sometimes, even in the throne room, he'll say to you, but what about that time you did that, or you said that to that person, and that's unforgivable and all that other stuff. You know what happens then? Jesus stands up. Jesus, your advocate. And he rules that cease and desist. And he is greater than even a guilty conscience, it says in John, there is one greater. And he, when we are ready to repent and say, Lord, I'm not worthy to be in here. And he goes, bingo, yes you are, come with me. And God's grace is poured out on us. Speaking of grace, you know that definition of grace, unmerited favor, God's unmerited favor. I just read something recently that helped me understand something better about that. I've always thought, yeah, it's unmerited favor. It's grace and grace and grace, unmerited by me, that's for sure. And then I read something about how the Jews looked on Moses' friendship with God as what bought favor for all the people. His was merited favor because he was a friend of God's. Guess who we know who has real merited favor, who lends it to us or imputes it to us, so that when we go before God, we are cloaked in that. So forget the unmerited. We're not focusing on our own selves. Think of the merited favor of Jesus Christ and how we're with him. I always think of that. She's with me. Uh-huh. You know.
I'm with her.
She's not properly dressed or, you know, but she's with me. So here we come. Okay. And last lie, number 7. I think we're going to get there. When we pray, things will just get worse.
Sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is one of those half-truths. Things seem to go haywire, and sometimes they seem to backfire hideously. I prayed and thanked God because the doctor, who, when my mother was dying, my father was haunting the place, and the hospice nurses said, we've got to get your dad some sleep. And so the doctor happened to be there, and I, long distance, I got on the phone, and I said, would you please give my daddy something to help him sleep. And he said, I'll fix him right up. Hung up. I was praising God all day. You know, a real worry on my heart was taken care of. And it was rare that the doctor ever came by there. He was always kind of off to golf. And the next call I got was from my mother saying my father was in a coma. Aww. In the hospital because the doctor had handed him the full bottle of pills. Unsupervised. I mean, I have, you know, the thing that I feared most has come upon me. I sat in my room with my neighbors trying to pray, and I couldn't even close my eyes. You guys know those feelings, don't you? And I thought, this is hideous. This has backfired. What's the deal here? And I kept that in my heart for a long time until I finally could bring it out and talk to Jesus about it. But what I came to, I want to try to make it succinct here. My ultimate prayer for anybody, and I imagine yours is that pretty much too, is that they come to know Jesus as their Savior, that they come to be right with God, because I think all of us live more than the world might, in the perspective of eternity. So as we pray for blessing for our kids to get into this school or to get that job or to have that mate or whatever it is, or our friends or our spouses or whatever it is, ultimately our prayer is that they are with God, that they come to be right with God. Would you agree? Mm-hmm. I know in our small group, that's That's what it boils down to in most of our prayers. Well, that's because that's God's total will. He's not willing that any should perish. He let the Israelites be in Egypt for 400 years while the cup of the Amorites, until it was full. What that meant was until the evil in the land was so bad that there was no getting around it anymore, that he had to expel them and put the Israelites in. Do you follow what I'm saying there? Okay. So, and Peter says, don't think God is you know, lazy or that he's not going to come. He's not coming because he's trying to give time to people to recognize their need for him. He said to the people through Moses in Deuteronomy, when Moses was summing things up to them in his valedictory, he said, the Lord told me to tell you, you're going to move into the promised land. This is Deuteronomy 8. And you're going to have beautiful homes. And you're going to have fruitful fields. And it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And you're going to have peace. And you're going to be happy. And guess what? You're in greater peril then than ever because you're going to forget me. You're going to go off in the luxury of peace and satisfaction. You're going to go into complacency. You're going to start consorting with idols. You're going to just all this in heaven too. And God, because God knows the default position of a fallen human heart. Not that you're so nasty. It's just you're fallen and so am I. And he knows that. And like a parent, he knows that only when you sense danger or when you have a little bit of trouble or he frustrates you, when the heavens become brass, as he puts it, will you turn around and get right with him again. We were at a board meeting this last week, and one of the couples has two little boys, and they are just terrific. They are so precious. And the littlest one, as we sat around in this long, boring meeting, you know, he went around and untied everybody's shoelaces and then just went, you know. So it was so funny to watch him go around the circle, you know, and all the adults are just smiling, and then he passes, and they get down there and tie their shoes again. But as long as he was doing that, I mean, he was disruptive, preciously so. But then he would try to climb up on his mother's lap, and he would invariably hit his head on the armrest. And he would just, I mean, you couldn't catch him before. You know, his parents would try to get him. And he wasn't having any part of being near then. But when he'd hit his head, he just, oh, and he just up in her arms, and she just held him. And the Lord brought that picture back to me. You know, we're just like two-year-olds, and we just toddle off, and we think, you know, we're so self-reliant, we can do this, and thank you very much, God, and I'll check with you later. You can bless it. and then we fall down, and we turn around. The paradigm for this whole thing that we see in Revelation, where God removes his hand of protection and ecological disaster just takes its natural consequences. That pattern was shown us very early in the whole original story of a soul coming out of the world and into life with God, and that is the story of the Israelites. Diana made a couple of references to the plagues and the way they worked. I hope you will go back and read that. Because what you'll find in there is that it's the rhythms of trouble. You cry out for a deliverer. God sends a deliverer, Moses. He delivers. But then the enemy gets mad and strikes back Pharaoh. He upped their quota of bricks. You may remember that. So the people go, things were better before you started delivering us. Could you give us a break and go away? So God escalated things. Was it because he enjoys being meaner and meaner and meaner? No, because a heart like Pharaoh's, he would say, tell your God, I'll let him go. I'll let him go. And then he would renege. You know, as soon as the heat was off, he would take it back. And God knew that every time he did that, his heart hardened. You can sear your conscience from being sensitive to God. And his heart hardened every single time. Mm-hmm. So God had to hit him with a little something a little harder. or allow something a little harder to hit him. And what we find at the end, you know, we say, and Sue was talking about how when the calamities come, there are believers left to say to others, this is what's happening. This is where you can find redemption, to point Godward to them. Well, guess what? That happened in Exodus 2 as well. I mean, in Exodus also. Because it says when they left, a mixed multitude went with them. And we even have the names of two of the Egyptians who happened to be the midwives who were disobedient to kill the boy babies immediately because they feared the God of Israel. So we know that God's ultimate purpose is to get us back to Him when we hit our heads after running away and doing mischief. His whole point is to save. He has paid for everybody. He has paid with the thing that is dearest to His own heart, His own dear Son. And He will move heaven and earth, or let heaven and earth fall out of place or out of orbit or whatever it takes to get people to wake up, get real, and understand this is not a silly mythological thing, but that this is reality. So when there was healing, you'll remember in John, the lame man was lying there, and Jesus said, how come you haven't gotten healed? And he said, well, whenever the angel comes and troubles the water, I don't have time to get down there. Because the belief was that when the water was all roiled up, that's when healing was there. Do you get the connection? When things are seeming to just go berserk, that's when healing is nigh. Jesus even said it. When you hear wars, rumors of war, all that, look up, for your deliverance is nigh. So when you pray for somebody and their life seems to get worse, don't think it strange. Say, Lord, if that's what it takes, you know, you alone know the combination of grace and fear. He knew it in my heart, had to scare me to death first. He knows what it'll take, and He loves us enough to do it. And I say that because it means he gets misunderstood and maligned by the enemy. But we've exposed some lies. The truth is God is for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories which give us such insight into your heart and into your motives. And when we read these things that appall us and puzzle us, we ask, Lord, that you'd give us the boldness and the grace to come and ask you and have answers supplied. We know that you've got so many resources. Lord, we just want to hang on to what we know of your character in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we want you to be glorified, and we want the people that we love, come hell or high water, to find you. And so, Lord, when we ask you to bless them, we're going to leave it to your wisdom on how to do that, how to bring them to yourself. And we thank you that prayer is precious to you. So we know you're hearing this one. And we thank you for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name.